You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you're new with us, welcome. My name's Will. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's summer. And it's not as hot in here today as it has been all summer, so we praise God for that. Also, it's probably helpful for you to know that we're working through a series in Deuteronomy. We're just tackling the first 11 chapters. And the question that we're posing is what does it mean for the redeemed people of God to live in a fallen world? Because that's really what's happening in Deuteronomy. A little bit of background history for you. As you'll remember, the people of Israel have been in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt. God has delivered them miraculously in ways that demonstrate his concern for them, but also his fearsome power. The first thing he does after he brings them out is he takes them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the law. Now, we tend to think of law as being something that's kind of burdensome or enslaving. So did he bring them out of slavery just to enslave them again? No, he is giving them guidelines for freedom. Think about this. All they've known for generations is slavery. And so now that they're free, it seems reasonable that they need to understand what it means to live in that freedom, right? So like they need to be reminded, you know, you don't have to work 24/7 with no rest. So you get the fourth command. Hey, work 6 days, rest on the seventh. It's good. God did that. They have to be reminded they're not property. They're people and so on. And so the Ten Commandments are these guidelines, the structure around which would help them live as free people. And so that's where we are in Deuteronomy. We're in the Ten Commandments. We talked about the first three a few weeks ago, which we said are like more of a vertical style commitment. It deals with our relationship with God. Don't have any other gods before him. Don't worship idols. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. That is, don't use him for your own gain. But worship him and serve him with all your heart. Todd talked about Sabbath rest last week. Devoted a whole sermon to it because we need it. We don't do that very well. We're restless in our soul. And I was going to tackle the last five today, but that was a silly effort. So we're going to do murder and adultery, because that's enough this week. And then we'll tackle the last three next week. All right. About murder and adultery. I was at T-ball practice Friday night. The Providence Angels were working hard. And John Paul Hicks, who's one of the coaches, and you guys know him. After practice, we were hanging around. I was like, hey, John Paul, talking about murder and adultery on Sunday. You good on that? And he goes, yeah, murder, I'm good. Wait, if I'm really going to be John Paul, I need to do this. These are what he wears. He goes, yeah, murder, I'm good. You're going to have to define adultery for me real quick. And I said, yeah, I'll do that. But on murder, you're good. Let's just be clear on that. Yeah, I'm good. I was like, all right. And if you know me, the all right means you're stuck, dude, and I'm going to slam you soon. And he goes, he picks up on that. He goes, I mean, in the eyes of the law, I'm good. I was like, that's fine. Yeah, if that's the eyes that you're concerned about, then that's you're good. That's fine. And he's just like, oh, man. He feels it. He's busted inside. And so he says, this is where he gets classic JPH. He's got these on, and he goes, well, apparently I need to look at this through a new lens. I need to take off the aviators of cool and put on the goggles of God. Just classic, classic JPH. And what he was realizing quickly was that there's probably more going on here than what is at face value. At face value, the sixth and seventh commands are, don't kill, don't strike somebody in order to kill them. Don't sleep with someone who's not your wife. That's what's happening. Now, it's not wrong to read it that way, because that is fundamentally what's being said. Don't do those two things. But we shouldn't think of those just as that. Right, as if what God has in view here is that we would just stop short of murder and adultery. Just because I haven't murdered someone doesn't mean that I'm right with them. Doesn't mean that I'm at home with God in my relationships. Just because I haven't committed adultery doesn't mean that I am right with people. That I am right and I'm home with God, sexually speaking. And so there's more going on. There's more below the surface of these. And we are going to have to take off the aviators of cool and look at this through God's perspective. Now, we're going to have to see what his purpose for the law is, not only for the people of Israel, but also for us. So I want to just show you three things today. They're important principles about interpreting the law or reading the law. They apply to really any command in Scripture, but we're going to use the prohibition against murder and adultery kind of as our working examples on these three principles, all right? Here they are. The first one is, that the law is not just rules, but values. It's not just rules, but values. The second one is that the law is not just external, but internal. And the last one is that the law is not just negative, but positive. And we'll dive into those. It has to do with your beliefs, your character, and the quality of your love. All right, let's take the first one. The law is not just rules, but values. These two commands about murder and adultery, I mean, they're pretty common sense, right? I mean, the command not to murder literally means don't strike someone in order to kill them. That doesn't seem that revolutionary in and of itself, right? It's not like the people in Canaan, the pagan cultures, are going to look at the nation of Israel and be like, hey, what? They don't kill people on purpose. Their God must be real. Yeah, they're not doing that. This is like really basic stuff. Almost all societies throughout all time, all of us would agree, yeah, not killing people and not sleeping with someone who's not your wife, those are good rules. You don't have to be a Christian to think those are good rules. Yet, if you just flip on the news or read the newspaper, you see like new violations of these commands every single day in our city, like in our neighborhoods. So what's going on there? If we all agree that this is basic stuff, this is a no-brainer command, why are these commands so frequently broken in our culture? Now, I'm sure that's a complex sociological, psychological issue. I'm just going to offer a real simple start to the answer, all right? And here's my simple start to the answer. I think even though people agree that these rules are good, that the reason that they're broken is because they only understand the rules in part. I break it in full because I only understand it in part. And how I do that is I only look at them as rules. What I need to see is that these are values. They're relational in nature. The problem with rules is that they're easy to break because they're impersonal. You can ascend to something intellectually, but you know your heart will let you do, or your mind will let you do all kinds of things that your heart never would. You can rationalize and justify behavior real fast intellectually in ways that your heart just wouldn't let you do it. Let me give you a practical example from my household. I am not what you would call a neat freak. I'm not anywhere close to it. I'm more of an artist with my things. I like to disperse them creatively around the house and the car. Debbie, my wife, is just the opposite. She loves clean. And so we have a conflict in our house around cleanliness. And there's an ongoing debate about whether it's an issue of right or wrong, whether it's a moral thing or just a preferences. I'm still duking that out. But let's just give Debbie the benefit of the doubt today. Let's say that indeed, archaeology will someday prove that the earliest manuscripts of Scripture have the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Let's just say she's right. It's a moral issue, and this is morally right. Cleanliness is godliness, all right? If that were true, and if it were simply a rule, like if the rule, if it was a plaque in our house that said, thou shalt not make a mess, all right? Okay, I could ascend to that. I could agree to. That's fine. That's good. But in the heat of the moment, in those moments where I'm feeling tired or where I'm angry at her or I'm just lazy or I'm in a hurry, you know, I can just think it through. Like, does it really matter that my shoes are there and not there? I mean, how big a deal is that? We can deal with that later. We're not talking about, like, human life here. We're talking about stuff. You know, no big deal. Right? If it's just a rule, it is so easy to do that. I do that on a daily basis almost. Just rationalize it out, make a mess, okay? But this is what I've learned in 15 years. It's not a rule. It's a value. And values are relational in nature. A value expresses someone's worldview. It's deeply held convictions about how the world ought to be. It's part of them. It's not just a rule, an arbitrary rule that they came up with. And so, thou shalt not make a mess is not a rule of Debbie's. It's part of her value system. It's part of her worldview. It's part of her. And so when I make a mess and I do nothing about it, I'm not just breaking the rule in the house, I'm transgressing a person. I'm violating something I know to be true of this person that I love and the values that she has. See, with Debbie, it's not just about a mess. That is linked to a whole other system of values about order, productivity, stewardship, respect, and on and on and on. And what I'm doing in my disregard for that is I'm leading my family into an inferior way of life, if she's right. You see what I'm saying? It's a simple thing, but when it becomes part of a person in their worldview, it becomes rather grave. All right, so now just take that to a command like adultery. Adultery is a serious thing, but if it's just a rule, on a bad day, with the right conditions, we can break it. We're not beyond that. But if the rule, again, is attached to a person, right? And not just a person, but the God who gave the rule. And I'm thinking through adultery, not through the lens of, can I get away with it? I'm thinking through the lens of God's design for marriage. I'm thinking about the people that I love, my family, this church, the good of society. See, it's all wrapped up in that rule. And when you start thinking about it that way, you just hate it. You loathe the idea of it because it's so bad. And if you think of things like rules, your mind will let you do things that your heart never would. Rules just, they get your mind. Values, beliefs, get your heart. And that's what God's after in these commands. When God says, don't murder and don't commit adultery, he's conveying something about the value of human life and about the value of marriage and marital intimacy. And you just go back to creation. We see we're made in the image of God. God loves life. Like, he didn't create us because he was bored. He exists in a Trinitarian community that is completely self-satisfied and content and happy. Very much like an artist has to paint, God has to create. We are a way for his internal world to kind of flow outwardly. And what you see in the scripture is that God loves life, and that we are, like, unlike anything else, created in his image. And so we have inherent value assigned by God. Now, just to contrast that with, like, varying worldviews, if we don't have value assigned by God, then we become the people who assign value. Right? And there's really no basis for assigning value. All of the horrible genocides in our world have to do with someone assigning low value to some particular part of humanity. If there's no God, if we don't have value because we're created in the image of God, then it's sort of silly for us to begin to assign value. We have value because God assigns value. The same could be said of sex and marriage. In creation, God said it's not good for man to be alone, so he gave him woman. He said the two shall become one flesh. And you see that marriage is this institution that God creates. It's his idea. He gives man and woman this gift of sex. It is wonderful. It is great. It is a deep way for them to express their love for one another. One person says that sex is the currency of the most intimate relationships that humans have. If you contrast that with current worldviews, just take like the sexual revolution. The worldview of the sexual revolution was that promiscuity and sexual freedom is really just that. It's an expression of freedom. The worldview of the Bible is to say, no, that sex inside the confines of marriage, that is true freedom. And that promiscuity and sexual immorality really is quite enslaving and very destructive, culturally speaking. And it doesn't, you know, you can just weigh the evidence yourself and see which view actually bears true. We live in a world where we are enslaved and being destroyed by the God of sex because we've taken it outside the context God gave. You see, if it's a rule, don't commit adultery, you know, then you can just say, well, we're two consenting adults and, you know, it just happened. God wants me to be happy. And you can think of all kinds of things to say. But if it's a value, if it's a divine value, and it's part of the way the world ought to be, you can't say that. You could only say, you know what, I just don't trust God, or I don't care what he says, if that's the road that you want to go. The law shows us how great God is and how good his commands are. If it's a rule, it's not revolutionary. If it's a value, if it's what God says about the world, it's revolutionary. Right? So that's the first thing. The law's not rules, it's values. The second one is this. It's not just external, it's internal. When you look around at our culture and you see the frequent breaking of these commands, do you ever say to yourself, or like out loud even, do you be like, how can people do such a thing? Have you said that? Deep down, there's something in us that thinks we're better. I think I'm better than the guy on the news. I could never do such a thing. I'm not like that. We say that kind of stuff because we believe it. Many of people in Jesus' day felt the same way. And it's because they were thinking about the law in terms of rules. They were just thinking about the externals. They hadn't killed people, and so they felt like they were doing pretty well with the law. And Jesus expounds the true meaning of the law for them to show them that they're worse than they thought, like much worse. Flip over to Matthew 5 if you have a Bible. Jesus has just got through saying, you know what, if you want to talk about righteousness, your righteousness is going to have to be something that far exceeds the righteousness that's been modeled for you and your religious leaders. Because the religious leaders had thought about righteousness in terms of just external behavior. I haven't stricken someone to kill them, right? And Jesus is going to say, well, there's more going on here than that. Look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then he goes on to say, everyone who says raka, which is to insult, or everyone who says you fool, and he just has these for various degrees of judgment that are brought about people who act that way. So what's Jesus saying? Is he saying anger is the same as murder? No. Murder's worse than anger, but it's not less. Right? He's trying to show us that the root of murder, the seed of it, is in our anger, is in the attitudes of our heart. Let's just talk about this first one with anger. What is the nature of anger? I think very simply, the nature of anger is a blocked goal, right? So I want a promotion at work. I want to play golf. I want to watch TV. I want to drive in the left lane. I want this kind of relationship. I want whatever it is. If someone or something interferes with those goals, we kind of get irritated, right? It stirs up a little anger in us. And if we harbor it, right, if we rehearse how it is we know we're right and we deserve to do these things and get these things, we begin to sort of build this army of thoughts toward the people who have irritated us. And eventually, that comes out in gossip or slander, malice. It comes out in verbally. It comes out physically. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like, look, you don't just wake up and murder somebody. It begins with harbored anger, contempt, and malice. He goes on to get more specific. He says, if you say raka, which is essentially to say that someone is worthless, right? So the person who angers you, your attitude toward them is like, that guy is worthless, man. It's almost like you would be okay if he just didn't exist anymore. That is a murderous attitude. If you say you fool, it's the same kind of thing. It's, you know, to say raka is to have a lot of pride, to say I'm better than you in some way and you're worth less than me in some way. To say you fool, biblically, is sort of like spiritual pride. It's to say, in the eyes of God, you're worthless. It's to condemn someone in our thoughts. I mean, it's to give up hope for them. It's to stop wanting God's best for them. All of this is just wrapped up in the various attitudes of our heart that even though we haven't murdered someone, I'm certainly not right with the person that I feel these things toward. And what Jesus is saying is if that stuff is going on in your heart, you're guilty. You're guilty of this command. Now, it doesn't always happen. We don't always attack. In fact, maybe more often we neglect. This happens to me. I've been confronted on this twice, most recently this week. There's something in me. There's something broken in my pattern of engagement. Maybe in the way that I, you know, if you walk into a room, you just naturally prefer people. And this is one of those situations when naturally is not a good thing. And so I think this is what I do. I think I come into rooms, I naturally gravitate toward people that I prefer and I want to talk to, and I neglect others. Now, I don't, you know, there's no like intentional harboring of anger toward the people that I'm neglecting. There's just this selfish, self-absorbed sense of what I want to do. And this is what was happening. This week, a guy told me, he's like, hey, on more than one occasion, you completely ignore me. Like last week, I love when people give real good examples because then I have no defense. Last week, I was standing next to a guy. You came up to him. You asked him how he was doing, asked him several questions. You walked away. You never said a word to me. Okay, well, there's no defense there. I mean, that happened. Now, look, that's not just like a weakness in my personality. That is sin. There's something in me where I'm preferring, where I'm neglecting, where I'm assigning some kind of values, and we do it so subtly. It's not that we think about it. It's just it's in us. And I don't need to like get better at this. I need to repent of this. When I do that, it violates God's will. It diminishes his glory in humanity because I'm neglecting people who are made in the image of God. You see the same kind of teaching when Jesus gets to adultery. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So technically speaking, adultery is having intercourse with someone who is not your wife. A married person having intercourse with someone else who's not his or her spouse, right? Technically speaking, that's what it is. But the commandment, as you know, goes far beyond marital infidelity. It deals with what you cultivate internally. It deals with your looking, your imagining. It deals with your hopes, your desires, what you long for. What's being talked about here is not simply seeing something. It's looking with the intent of cultivating illicit desire. That's what Jesus taught. And he's like, look, again, very few people just wake up one day and commit adultery. It begins here. It begins with cultivating these desires. And so if that's going on in you, you're guilty. You've just broken the seventh command. Dallas Willard puts it this way. He says, as with murder, the mere fact that you do not commit adultery with a certain man or woman does not mean that your relation to that person in the domain of sexuality is as it should be, or that you yourself are what you ought to be with reference to your sexuality. Now, what he would go on to say is, look, in those cases where you're cultivating that lust, all the elements of actual adultery are there. Usually the only thing that's lacking is just the occasion to do so. You know, the willingness on the other person's perspective. But everything else is there. The overt movements of the body aren't there, but all of the heart elements are there. And what Jesus is saying is, that's what I care about. The real question here isn't what would you do or what have you done, it's what would you do if you could. See, the law isn't just saying, have you committed adultery? No, okay, you're all good. The law is saying, would you if you could? Like if nobody could know? You know, if the conditions were just right, guaranteed, nobody ever knows, what would you do then? Because that's who you really are. That's your internal world. Why don't you murder? Is it because you have God's view of the value of life, or is it just because you don't want to go to jail? Like you don't want to experience the consequences. If murder was okay, would you do it? Why don't you commit adultery? Is it because you have a high view of marriage, you want to honor marriage, you love your spouse, or is it just because, you know, you never had the occasion to do so, or you don't want the aftermath of that kind of thing? These are the questions that Jesus is getting down to. We cannot, not in these areas and not in any area, go on looking at the externals of our life and say, we're good. I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I'm good. It's just not about that. We're not better than other people. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the problem is inside of you. You know, look at verse 29. I'll give you this because it's tricky. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body going to hell. I used to do fraternity Bible studies all the time. It was just, I loved talking about this passage. You know, because they're all sitting around like, I shouldn't have hands or eyes. I mean, I'm done. And I was like, yeah, so why haven't you obeyed this? Seriously, anybody got a knife? Let's do this, you know? Well, what's going on? I mean, would any of us have hands or eyes if we obeyed this? Why is Jesus commanding this? Now, this is debated. I'll give you both because I think they're both helpful. In one sense, he's saying, look, this is serious. Adultery has the same penalty as murder. Both people get death. That's how serious it is. So he's saying, you need to be serious about this, about cutting off the cultivation of lust deep down at the root. All right, that's one option. I think that's there. I think the other thing that's going on is he's being sarcastic with the Pharisees, because they've thought about this whole thing in terms of externalities, right? And Jesus is saying, okay, well, if you want to just be consistent with your logic, then, you know, if it's external, then cut it off. Hands, eyes, whatever the case may be. Well, so what if you did that? Would the lustful desire go away? No. That's what he's saying. He's being sarcastic to say, you think the problem's on the outside. It's not. It's who you are on the inside. I'm not trying to change your behavior. I'm trying to transform your life and make you the kind of people who cultivate righteousness when it comes to our relationships with others and the way we honor marriage. The law crushes our pride. It crushes us because we have to say, I'm not better than the other person. The only difference between me and the guy on the news who committed murder is that, you know, we have the same seeds are in our hearts. It's just the seeds in his life have been watered. Whatever conditions and circumstances of his life have watered those seeds in a way that mine just haven't. I'm not better than him. I've just had different experiences. Right? But at the same time, all the elements are there. The anger and the lust is still there. And so I dehumanize and I devalue people in the same way. I just don't. It doesn't go to the same action. But I'm not beyond that. It's in me. John Paul likes a challenge. And so I told him, well, you know, we'll get to it on Sunday, but he didn't want to wait. He got home Friday night, began to do some research on what he calls the internets. I gave him a clue. I said, look, if somebody were to expound the law in the New Testament, then you would begin to see maybe what's below the surface. So he took that and ran with it, did some searching. And he writes me this email that night, or maybe early the next morning, lots of stuff. But he gets to the point of his research, and he says, okay, I found in Matthew 5 that Matthew says murder has a definition that is more than just homicide. He tells us that to feel anger to another is to murder that person. To damage or destroy another person. This goes against the great commandment that God gives us, which is to love one another. He goes further. He's like, I also found in John 3:15, John tells us that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and that no murderer has eternal life in him. This can also be traced back to what God commands us to do, which is to love one another. Therefore, this is his conclusion, I'm a serial murderer. That's not very funny. He goes on, being a murderer is not great. However, realizing this is great. Because about 6 months ago, the only thing I was worried about was being too awesome. And what you don't know is wrong, you can't fix. This year, the Lord started to break me down. And it stinks to know just how broken you are. And I don't think he's near finished yet. However, it's incredible that God is doing this work in my life and moving me to realize this. I'm learning to embrace the struggle, but it's hard. Last line. In conclusion, I am a murderer. I look forward to your sermon on Sunday to prove that I'm also an adulterer. Okay, that's funny. I laugh at that. I don't want to regulate what you get to laugh at. John Paul is guilty of the sixth and seventh command. I am guilty of the sixth and seventh command. We're undone. The law wrecks us. It just ruins any sense of being okay. Any sense of righteousness that we might have is over, crushed under the weight of the law. Again, it's not just a weakness. It's sin. It needs to be repented of. Repentance involves confession, just admitting that, right? But it also involves obedience in the positive direction. That's our last thing. The law is not just negative prohibition. It points us toward positive obedience. So when people come to ask Jesus, what's the greatest command? Basically, he takes the commands and he flips them into the positive, right? So he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And so have no other gods. Don't bow down to idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. All that becomes love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. All of that becomes love your neighbor as yourself. So all the commands are stated negatively in the Ten Commandments, but they have implicit positive commands attached to them. Right? So again, it's not just that I stop short of murdering, it's that I do everything I can to be of help, so to help people flourish. It's not just that I don't commit adultery, it's that I cultivate intimacy in my own marriage and honor marriage in that way. And so when you come to adultery, which I just said, it's not just that you stop short, it's that you honor marriage, right? Cultivate emotional, physical, intellectual, spiritual intimacy in your own marriage. And if you're not married, don't cultivate those things at a deep level with people. Don't play married. The single culture in our world is playing married without the commitment of marriage. That's a disaster. Because it's only the commitment of marriage, it's the binding thing about that that sustains you. We don't sustain it on our own. So we do the opposite. We cultivate. We enjoy the good gift God has given us. We delight in the wife of our youth. When it comes to murder, it's the same positive action. In Matthew 5, Jesus kind of actually gives several examples. He says, if you're angry, then you're guilty. But then he gives lots of positive examples, illustrations about what life would be like if people lived under God's rule in this area. And we can't look at all of them, but let me just look at a few, or a couple maybe. Verse 23. It says, so, since anger is the root of murder, so if you offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The alternative to harboring and growing anger and pride is reconciliation. It's to make friends. It's not to think about how I'm better or I'm right. It's to move toward the person. And this involves lots of humility. I got to come down off of my judgmental and self-righteous thoughts. I got to be convinced that maybe I'm not right. And maybe even if I were right, that's not the point. I got to move toward people. It's interesting that he places this story in worship. It makes sense to me that if you were coming into a gathering in which you were approaching the holy God, the God who created men and women, all of them, in his image, that if something was strained, if you had strained relationships, that this would be an appropriate place for God to begin to put his finger on that. Like, it would make sense to me if when you pray or when you're here, if those are the times in which God really begins to, like, bring some relationships to mind. You should receive that as a gift. God's trying to show you, I want you to live in freedom. And this is how you do it. Reconcile with people. Don't harbor anger. Anger needs a short leash. Paul says, don't let anger go down. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you give it a long leash, it will own you. The other thing Jesus says, and this gets more radical, he talks about loving your enemies. Look at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Now, this is just a law, a rule of thumb for courts to not let revenge get out of hand. You know, because if somebody steals my bike, that's pretty funny. If somebody steals my bike, it's not like I just like want their bike in return. I want their bike and I want to egg their house. You know what I mean? I don't know why I just got teenage all of a sudden, but I did. You know, the law is in place to sort of keep from one-upping the revenge. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, settled, right? It's not bad, but it doesn't display the kind of righteousness and generosity and compassion that God wants us to display to the world. Keep reading. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to the one who begs of you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. He goes on to say, look, if you don't do these things, if you don't love your enemies, verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Like, it's no big deal to love people that you love, that love you, that are nice or like you. It's much harder to love people that are irritating, that are difficult, that you would just assume right off in the name of healthy boundaries. That's hard. And Jesus is saying, no, move toward those people. Love them. Bless them. Do they deserve it? No. Did you deserve it? No. Now you're starting to get the picture. What God's trying to do is to make us his ambassadors on earth, to show what it means that we're not concerned about saving face, that we're not concerned about being right, but that we would lay down our lives for others. Just the opposite of murder. That we would give up our own life for the good of others so that they might know what it means to flourish in God's rule and his reign. Turn the other cheek is a radical ethic of love. So much so that people just dismiss it as impossible. But this is actually what God intends for us to walk in, because he himself has walked in it for us. You see, we can do this because we don't live by rules. We live by values. We've come to understand the wisdom and the beauty of the world as God intended it to be, that people have inherent value in him. And so now, when I'm insulted and when I'm injured, my world is not my injury. You know what I mean by that? You know, when people, when something goes wrong in their life, like that's the whole world, that's all you hear about. Well, if I'm not thinking about me as the center of the world, but I'm thinking about the good of others and what it would mean for them to flourish under God's rule, my injury is not my world. I'm free. I'm free to now think about how I might help them and bless them and serve them. Jesus was insulted and injured. It didn't become his world. When they mocked him, he didn't retort. When they hit him, he didn't hit back. When they put the cross on his back, he carried it to his own execution. When they drove nails in his hands, he prayed for them. Jesus has lived this radical ethic of love for us and in our place, and now enables us to do this. We don't do it perfectly. We do it redemptively, though. We don't live by rules. We live by the values of God, and so we're able to do it. We also don't live by externalities, meaning we have been changed on the inside. I'm a new person. I'm a different kind of person. It's not enough that I simply get my behavior under control while inside I harbor anger and hatred. God did not simply pardon me. He loves me. Paul says, I was an enemy of God, But because of his great love, he rescued me. And so in our relationships, we're able to turn the other cheek. We're able to go the extra mile because Jesus has done it for us. And in doing so, has changed us from the inside out. This is not merely how to behave. This isn't like Christian behavior 101. It's about discovering the love of God in the living and dying Jesus so that we might live in that love to the world around us. When we look at the law, we see the beauty of God, how great he is, and how good his commands are. But it causes us to look at ourselves and we see how it crushes us. We see how we are much worse than we thought. We cannot do it. And that drives us to Jesus. He did it perfectly. He did it in our place. And he sent his Spirit to live inside of us so that it might fulfill the works of the law, actually, through us. That we might become the kind of people who live in a fallen world in such a way that the culture around really does look at it and say, their God must be real because their love is radical. We don't just stop short of the prohibitions. We go all the way in the other direction toward loving one another as ourselves. That's what the law is meant to do. It's meant to show us God, to crush our pride, and to drive us to Jesus. I want to close with a really powerful story. We're a church plant. We don't have, as you see, any sort of audiovisual anything. So we're going to be real ghetto about this. I brought my TV from my house. We're just going to set it up here. So excuse the ghetto-ness. And let me set this up a little bit. This is a girl named Randy Seema. As many of you know, we were part of a church plant in Omaha, Nebraska. And we had a couple of people in our church that had this jail ministry, and they wanted us to come do a service in the jail. So my friend Bob went, and I think people led worship. Bob preached on the nature of conversion to like 100-something female inmates. And Randy was one of the girls in the cell that day. Nobody knew who she was. She was just there. Well, when she got out, she was in for attempted murder, I think. She stabbed a guy. When she got out, she had to be involved in some sort of community service. She got connected to this community service group that we were connected to. They ended up inviting her to church. And so she finds herself in church. She sits down, and it's the same guy, Bob, who had just preached in the slammer. She's like, what is going on here? And that began a work of grace in Randy's life. She got involved in Kendall Haug's missional community, their small group, began to grow. About a year after that, I baptized Randy Seema on the lawn at our church, among others. And it's a story of the way that God's grace reigns over even the murderers and the adulterers, even us. So let me let you watch this.
Well, my father died when I was 2, and my mom remarried to a man who was abusive. He was verbally and physically abusive to us and to her. And I just kind of tried to keep to myself, tried not to cause problems, and we didn't really communicate that well. We didn't talk about our feelings, and it just kind of caused me to be very internal and kind of closed off to people, kept people at a distance because I didn't want to get hurt. Just kind of sought approval and attention, but I didn't really get it until high school. And then I got attention from boys, which I liked. And it just seemed like it filled something that I was looking for. And so I kind of went with that for a long time and had a lot of boyfriends and I was expecting them to be my everything, to make me feel everything, feel loved and accepted and wanted and needed. And when that didn't always happen that way, it would frustrate me and I would try harder and just become more desperate. And there was a lot of failed relationships. I got pregnant when I was 16. And the summer between my junior and senior year, I had a little girl. And I continued high school. I graduated on time and raised her as a single parent. Her father kind of didn't step up the way that I had to. And so I let him go on his way. I didn't know where else to get that feeling of love and somebody wanted to be with me. And I did that for a long time. I went through those patterns. And I wound up with a boyfriend who was married, and he was a drug dealer, and it got really intense and really out of control, and I ended up stabbing him in the heart, and I went to jail. And so I was just left by myself. I was stuck in a room by myself to think about what I had done and everything that I had done and everything that had led up to that. And I just really didn't like myself. I had always felt a lot of shame for my behavior and didn't feel that great about myself. There was a lot of Bible study, which I had never done before. I, you know, seen the Bible and maybe probably not read the Bible, but it was just stories and words that people talked about and some people believed, but I didn't really never felt like it was for me. It was for different kinds of people, but not for people like me. And this one guy, Pastor Bob, came one time to talk, and he talked about how you can tell that you're changed and you're converted. And I was like, well, this must be real. So I thought I would try it, and I started praying, and I would write down prayers. And when I first started writing the prayers, I was just kind of, writing like, hey, could you maybe show me yourself? Create a desire for you in me. Create a desire for me to read your word and to kind of practice this. And as I would write, those things were happening. And then I could read later on, they were saying, thank you for creating this desire in me. And please make it grow and continue it. And it just changed from, I want this, to thank you for this. And now I have it. It's awesome. Before, I would look to other people to tell me what I was and, you know, to fulfill the things that I was looking for. But not that I don't need other people now, but I just already know that. If those thoughts start to creep in my head, like I'm not good enough or, you know, something like that, I just remember that, you know, God loves me and Jesus died for me so that I could have this new life. And it's just different. I got out of jail and I had to do some volunteer work for part of my probation, and I applied at a couple different places, called around, and nobody would allow me to do that because I had a felony charge. And I had also contacted Mosaic, but that's now the Uncommon, and I talked to Jody Cooper. And she said, sure, come on down and you can help us with this meal that we serve on Mondays. And so I did. And in going there, I started going to the Vine Missional Community, and they invited me to come to Cormdale. And I did. And I just thought it was perfect. It was, you know, meant to be. God placed me there. He placed me in this community that is just more than I could ever, more than I even knew that I wanted. And just, I've had all great opportunities and made some good friends that are supportive of me and encouraging and patient, and just I'm just amazed. I'm very grateful and just excited about everything that's going on.
Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.